Well, here we're all nice and warm, aren't we? If you get too warm, just put up your hand. You don't want anyone going to sleep. There's a great story told about Muhammad Ali, three-time world heavyweight boxing champion. About one time he was travelling in an aeroplane. They were getting ready for takeoff, and the flight attendant noticed that Ali hadn't buckled up his seatbelt. So she quietly asked him to please fasten his seatbelt. And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And quick as a wink, she shot back, "Superman don't need no plane." Let me read you some other quotes from the great Muhammad Ali. "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." "I am the astronaut of boxing. Joe Louis and Dempsey were just jet pilots. I'm in a world of my own." "I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round." "I'm so fast, last night I turned off the light switch in my hotel room and I was in bed before the room was dark." "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." Now, they are funny and sad all at the same time. Especially if you've seen what Parkinson's disease has done to that once strong young man. Muhammad Ali is an example from another era of something that I've been hearing a lot of recently, self-confident, boasting sportsmen. After Manchester United won the English Premier League just last week, one of their players said, "We were so hungry, we never stopped believing in ourselves. We deserve to win." Or I saw an interview with one of our Aussie athletes heading for Beijing in August, and he said, "I have trained so hard for this, I know I will do well. Is not this gold medal I have won by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You watch and listen over the next little while to how sportsmen and women talk about themselves and their achievements. I wonder if many of them, if many of us, I have come to think deep down that pride is a virtue. It's hard to win without it. Of course, it's not just in sport. The world of entertainment is full of proud people, performers, artists, actors, trumpeting their skills and achievements, glorying in the spotlight. The world of politics, the business world, people often use their money and position of authority to lord it over others, to enlarge their own little kingdoms. I've noticed that the language of pride turns up regularly in my kids' school context, as they're encouraged to take pride in their work, in their appearance, in their conduct. Pride. It is everywhere. It's very normal. The ancient Greeks, like Aristotle and Plato, they taught that pride in oneself was a virtue. Humility was despised. So is there anything much wrong with pride in ourselves, in our achievements? Well, the chapters we're looking at in the Bible today teach us, yes, God has a big problem with human pride. So here is a summary of what Daniel chapters 4 and 5 are saying. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now that's a quote from another Bible verse, Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the take-home message from today. How about we pray that God would give us humble hearts as we come to his word? And then we'll have a closer look at these chapters together. Our Father in heaven, we know that you have promised that your word does not go out from you without achieving its purposes. And so, Father, we ask that you would do your good work amongst us today. Please bring us to life. Please grow us strong. We pray that you would soften our hearts, that we might hear clearly what you are saying to us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, we meet once again Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. We've already heard quite a bit about him in the first three chapters of the book. He's the one who conquered Judah and Jerusalem in 587 BC. He's the king who dragged Daniel and thousands of other Jews off to Babylon. Here's a map of the Middle East today. just so you know the area we're talking about. And then here is a map of the Babylonian Empire under its at its height under the great Nebuchadnezzar in about 600 BC, all that shaded area. It was a huge empire, and he was an incredibly wealthy and powerful man. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is a bit different to the earlier three. And it's quite unusual in the Bible because it's written as a letter, a public proclamation from this pagan king to everyone in the world. Nebuchadnezzar had had a life-changing experience and he wants the whole world to know about it. It's even addressed to us. Have a look there in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. So here we are in Australia. He's talking to us. And especially, he wants us to know what he has learned about the living God through this life-changing experience. So verse 2. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So here is an ancient tyrant telling us his testimony. That's very special. Nebuchadnezzar wants us to know that he was, previously, a proud man. It's the only way to describe his attitude, down there in verses 29 and 30. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Now it's worth just pausing for a moment to look carefully at verse 30 and appreciate what pride really is. It's quite different from that healthy self-confidence that comes from knowing that God has adopted us as his children and that he has given us gifts and opportunities to serve others. It's not that. The pride we're talking about here thinks, it's all about me. Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? I have done this for me. Pride is self-centered, self-obsessed. And so the proud person actually believes that resources, that other people ought to be used and abused if necessary in order to meet my desires, in order to make me great. See, what Nebuchadnezzar says here is just plain silly. It's absurd. He hasn't single-handedly defeated all those foreign armies. Thousands of soldiers have fought in his army. He hasn't physically laid the bricks and planted the hanging gardens that were among the wonders of the ancient world. Thousands of slaves have sweated and died in that labour. But pride has so twisted his thinking that he believes they did it for him and that that's the way it ought to be. Now, from one point of view, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is perfectly understandable. He was an old school dictator, the likes of which we have never seen in our time. His word was the law. He was obscenely wealthy. He was surrounded by flatterers who bowed and scraped and started every sentence with, "O king, live forever." That kind of power can really go to your head. It's understandable. But when you've been following the story of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's pride here is stubborn and inexcusable. For starters, from chapters 2 and 3 of Daniel, we know that Nebuchadnezzar has at least twice encountered the living God in dramatic ways. His dream of the enormous statue, remember, it was revealed and interpreted by God through Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were rescued by their mighty God from the worst that Nebuchadnezzar could throw at them. He knew very well there was an awesome ruling God. And then in this chapter, there's another dream from God. The great tree that gave shelter to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, but was cut down, leaving only a stump in the ground. Daniel didn't hold back in his interpretation. He's very forthright there in verse 27 in his warning. But then verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace, so quickly he forgets. Here is a vivid picture of the subtlety, the persistence, the relentless march of pride in the human heart. That even after such experiences and warnings, Nebuchadnezzar still succumbs to pride. Nebuchadnezzar lived a long time ago, and he rose to the kind of heights most of us get dizzy just thinking about. But Nebuchadnezzar is not that different to you and me. As Ian was saying at the beginning, pride was the reason our first ancestors reached out and took that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be like God in a way that God had not given to them. And so pride has become a sickness, an infection that each one of us is born with. We so easily slip into thinking, it's all about me, my needs, my family's needs, reaching my potential. That's what matters. And we're prone to looking at other people through a lens of, how can they be useful to me? How can I trick them, seduce them, manipulate them, intimidate them, whatever works best for you? How can I use them in order to get ahead myself? And this ugliness dogs our steps. We recognise it in this relationship and work on it for a while, and then bang, it rears up again. Or we get some measure of control in one area of our lives and suddenly we see it in a new form in another part of our lives. In our own small domains, we struggle with pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Am I right? So let's see what God does. Verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. God cuts Nebuchadnezzar down. He takes away everything that he gloried in. His kingdom, his power, his pleasures, even his sanity. But what happened to Nebuchadnezzar here is thought to be an illness called lycanthropy. It's not a common condition, but it is known. King George III of England and Otto of Bavaria are recent royal examples of the same kind of experience. It's an emotional breakdown. And the person becomes delusional and starts to actually think that they are an animal. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. But God's judgment here is merciful. It's designed to teach Nebuchadnezzar a great truth. And in the fullness of time, his sanity is restored to him. See in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this chapter is the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think this repentance feels real and lasting. He's finally learned humility. There is a living God who rules over all, and we're accountable to him in the way that we rule. So it's a happy ending for Nebuchadnezzar. But I just want to focus in for a moment on what this teaches us about God. Doesn't it show off his wonderful mercy, his patience, his amazing willingness to forgive people? Again and again, Nebuchadnezzar forgot and slipped back into his bad old ways. Again and again, God had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, finally humbling him, bringing him to a right mind. And if God had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant tyrant of Babylon, God is certainly willing to forgive my pride and yours. We see God's commitment to that when eventually he sent his son. Jesus came so as to make it possible for the humble to be shown mercy and forgiveness. The second king we're thinking about this morning turns up for the first time in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar. Great Aussie name for a king, eh? Belshazzar. Now, for a long time, this chapter in the Bible was the only evidence we had of this ancient king, and many historians questioned whether he really lived at all. But lo and behold, just last century, in the 20th century, some more ancient texts were uncovered which named this guy as one of the last rulers of Babylon. I think it's fascinating how often that happens. Fantastic. How about we read from Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or if you've got a footnote down there, ancestor or predecessor, they weren't strictly speaking father and son, but Belshazzar was Babylonian royalty and he was ruling within 10 years of Nebuchadnezzar's death. So he called for these goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. King Belshazzar too is a proud man. Can you picture the scene? Belshazzar's hosting a great drunken orgy. And he has this bright idea. Why not dust off these gold goblets that Babylon had ransacked from the temple in Jerusalem? These were holy objects. They were meant only to be used by Israelite priests in their sacrifices to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. This is a deliberate poke in the eye for the God of Israel. Yeah, let's get Blotto drinking out of these cups and praise the gods of silver and bronze and wood. To try and bring this up to date, let's imagine that the United States invaded Saudi Arabia and ransacked the mosque of the Prophet in Medina. And then they took Muhammad's tomb, carried it back to the Pentagon, and installed it just off the main entrance as a men's urinal. That is a bit like what's going on here at Belshazzar's feast. It is appalling, deliberate arrogance. Suddenly, a hand appears out of nowhere and writes four words on the wall. Belshazzar is terrified, fair enough. And after the current crop of advisors once again display their breathtaking ignorance, Daniel is summoned to solve the mystery. So let's listen to what Daniel has to say from verse 18. This is really the heart of these chapters. Verse 18 of chapter 5. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, divided. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar's pride was worse than his father's, because he failed to learn the lesson. And so God executes his just judgment. He weighed Belshazzar in the scales, he weighed Babylon in the scales, and they were found wanting. And so the chapter ends, verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. If Nebuchadnezzar is a picture to us of God's patient mercy and his willingness to forgive proud people, Belshazzar is a reminder for us that God's patience has its limits. God will not tolerate human pride forever. He calls us to account. And stubbornly, foolishly proud people will be cut down by God with death and judgment. So we've heard the testimony of two ancient kings. There is a third king that completes the story for us this morning. A king who is so radically different in the way he exercises his rule. Of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. Though he was, in fact, equal with God, creator and owner of the universe, he humbled himself to be born a man. He lived a humble life. No possessions, no titles. He hung out with the riffraff and the desperate. He copped a lot of abuse, and he took it on the chin. His disciples didn't get it for a long time. One of the arguments they kept on having among themselves was about who of them was going to be the greatest when King Jesus ruled the world. It was after one of those times in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even the great, glorious ruler of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here is true greatness. Here is what the rule of God looks like. It's the exact reverse of what we naturally think. Not lording it over, but humbly serving. Not me using you, but me serving you. And then the Lord Jesus walked the talk. He humbled himself further to death on a cross. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And his humble death in our place means that our proud hearts can be forgiven, if we will only humble ourselves before him and rely on him as Saviour and Lord. Remember our memory verse for this morning? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what judgment did God pass on this humble servant King, the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God raised Jesus from the dead and appointed him the eternal, universal King, and he has sent out the news that every man, woman and child must humble themselves before this Jesus or face God's judgment. Three kings. Together they teach us a massively important life lesson this morning. Our place in God's world is to be his humble servants. So will we learn the lesson like Nebuchadnezzar did, the hard way? We dare not ignore it like Belshazzar did to his ruin. Let me show you how this lesson plays out in three dimensions. First, the big picture. God is the high king over all the peoples of the earth. As Nebuchadnezzar said, his dominion is an eternal dominion. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. He is in total control. Where and when he wants, he raises up who he wants. And he brings low who he wants when it suits him. What happened to these ancient kings? The lesson of these chapters ought to have been a great comfort to Daniel and the other oppressed people of Israel. God was working his purposes out. He had not lost control. And the lesson of these chapters ought to be a great comfort to God's oppressed people today. God is still working his purposes out. Sometimes, in his patience, God allows proud people to throw their weight around for a long time. But don't worry, they will be humbled in the end. That's the big picture. These chapters are also very challenging for each one of us, because they ask us if we have learned the lesson of humility for ourselves. Humility before God. Do you know that he holds in his hand your life and all your ways? Do you know that the Lord Jesus served you by giving his life as a ransom for your life? Do you honour God and his King as you should? What will this look like? Well, here's just four of the signs of this true humility before God. Number one, a frank acknowledgement that life's not about me. Anything good is not because of me. This is God's world. And he has given me all that is good, especially my Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus. So number two, thankfulness and praise to God will be prominent in our speaking. What he's done for us, what he does in us, what he does through us. My friend Wardy keeps on being a great example to me in this. The big fella, he got me this job. The big fella, he's turned my life around. It's true. Honour is given where honour is due. It is good, and we ought to do this more and more. Number three, humility before God will be seen in our prayerfulness. He is in complete control, and so we cry out to him with our concerns and our needs. Number four, truly humble people gladly obey the word of God. Whose opinion matters at the end of the day? Not the consultants, our present day enchanters, astrologers and diviners. Not even common sense. But God's word will direct our steps. And finally, the challenge comes. Have we learned a godly humility towards one another? Humility doesn't come easily or naturally to us. I'd even say that learning to humble ourselves before the living God is one thing, but learning humility towards one another, well, that's another thing altogether. Have a look at these contrasts up here on the screen and just answer in your own mind, which of these would you prefer to be deep down? The master or the slave? The boss or the labourer? The teacher or the assistant? God has turned the wisdom of our world on its head. Humility is a virtue, not pride. Service is honoured, not bossing others around. True greatness is seen in the person who does the jobs no one else wants to do. Cleaning up after the little kids. Getting in under the stage after everyone else has gone home from church. The person who has time for the people who are invisible to everyone else. You know that lady that you get onto when you're trying to get through to someone else and you have to talk to her for a while on the telephone. True humility before God will overflow into an attitude of humility towards one another. We are, each one of us, God's precious creation. We're created to serve Christ. And if we are Christian brothers and sisters, then we stand before God on exactly the same footing. The blood and righteousness of Jesus. So there is no room for pride. No room for boasting or competition. There are countless differences between us. But if I have been given gifts and skills and opportunities that are different to you, they are so that I can care for you and build you up. And vice versa. We have been given different kinds of authority and responsibility. All of it so that we might provide for and protect those under our care. Pride will always crush and oppress people because it is competitive. Humility will grow and strengthen others. The Lord Jesus has humbled himself and served me and lifted me up and made me new. And so now I am free to humbly serve you and see you built up and come to freedom and fullness in Christ too. It's beautiful. The way it should be. Let me finish with these challenging words from Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I know which side of that fence I want to be on. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this reminder today that you are the great King who rules over all. We praise you for your control, for the way that you work things out according to your good purposes. We rest in your goodness and your justice and your mercy. Father, we thank you for the humility that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself. Thank you for giving up your life as a ransom for us. And Father, we thank you for exalting Jesus to be the one over all. Father, please give us a right humility before you. Enable us to depend on you, to trust in your word, to bring all of our concerns before you in prayer, to exalt in you with praise and thankfulness. And Father, please give us that mind and that heart that is humble, that is glad to serve other people. Please make us like the Lord Jesus. Please enable us to see how we can serve others around us. Please open our eyes. And Father, please in your kindness, we pray that you would build us up and make us strong as we serve one another. In Jesus' name. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.
Our last song that we're going to sing this morning is an old favourite to many. It's called Beautiful Saviour, and the words are just perfect, considering what we've just heard. As we sing this song, it's going to be our chance to put in the welcome slips that you've filled out. Also, remember that's a great place for you to put down any prayer requests, any comments. Also, any if you'd like to join a Bible study group, that goes on that form. And a chance for our regular members to contribute to the work that God is doing amongst us each day and each week here. Well, God's word to us this morning has been both a rebuke and a comfort. And let's pray as we sing this that God will get rid of any misplaced pride we have in our lives and that he'll help us to be joyfully humble before God, the Lord of our lives. Let's stand and we'll sing Beautiful Saviour.